no doubt, well, I have no doubt, no, sometime in your life, someone will have broken a promise to you. Maybe it was a brother or a sister or a friend in primary school, and you know, they promised, they let you have a turn playing with the toy after they were finished with it, except they never finished with it and you never got a turn afterwards. I mean, or maybe you bought a used car and the salesman promised you that this car's only done 20,000 Ks, only to find out later on that it's done 200. Maybe there was a snake oil salesman who promised you that his oil would fix all your ailments and even fix some of the issues with the car. Maybe, and this one is a little bit more than a maybe, I'm just about certain that you voted for a politician sometime because they promised something that they would do when they were elected, only to break it once they got in for some reason that they tried to justify. Sadly, there's so many ways that we break our promises to each other. I mean, sadly as well, you know, I'm sure there's been times where we've been on the other side and we've had to break promises to other people as well. I mean, and look, we don't have to go through all the different times now. I mean, it'd be a pretty depressing exercise. But, and it's not just the promises. I know that all the people who make these promises, they make all sorts of commitments to the promises as well. That, you know, they commit to you that they'll try and fulfill them. I mean, yeah, generally, you know, pinky promises and mother's graves get in, you know, drawn into these conversations to try and convince you that the promise is good. Yeah. But the promises and commitments, they end up all being word and talk, and none of it really means anything anyway. And I guess the sad thing is, because of that, you know, when we read the Bible, and when God makes promises and he makes commitments to them, we can think, oh, look, he's just another snake oil salesman making promises that sound wonderful, but really, is he really going to keep it? It just sounds too good to be true. And you know, and his commitments to them just feel like an attempt to manipulate you at his gain, at your cost. But I hope by the end of the talk this morning we'll see that God is not a snake oil salesman. He's a God who is deeply committed to his promises. And that is good news for us all, because he's made some wonderful promises. So. But now, let's pray our hearts will receive. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. You are a good and faithful God who has made good and wonderful promises. You haven't just, and these promises to you are not just word and talk, but they are important for you. You know, that you, it's important for you to fulfill them in deed and in truth. Father, just pray that you would speak this good news to our hearts as we read this word. Amen. So we're continuing our series looking at the life of Abraham. If you thought about Abraham's story like a movie or a play, this morning's passage is kind of the end of the first act of the story. Once we get to Genesis 16, it moves to the next part of the story. And if you're going to give these acts a title, Genesis 12 to 15, you could probably call God, you know, makes promises to Abraham and demonstrates his commitment to them. In particular, at the start of Genesis 12, God made promises of a nation to descend from Abraham, that this nation of his descendants would live in the land of Canaan, and that Abraham would be blessed and be a blessing to all the world. God made these promises to Abraham in response to Genesis 3 to 11, where humanity kept turning away from God and received God's judgment and curse. And so in response, God called Abraham to start a plan for the rest of history to reverse that curse, to bring sin, death, and the devil to an end so that life and blessing would flourish abundantly. And so far in this story, God has called him out of the idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldeans. He made promises to him, brought him to the land of Canaan at the second half of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. Abraham faced a few conflicts that tested his faith in God's promises. Last week, at the start of Genesis 15, It kind of gets to the point where Abraham knew that he and his wife Sarai were well beyond the age of childbearing. But God appeared to Abraham to reaffirm his promises. And then in chapter 16, the process of actually fulfilling that promise starts to roll. So that's where the second act starts. And that starts with them having a child. But that wasn't the child that God had promised. So after some twists and turns, eventually it results in the birth of Isaac. And then that, and then once Isaac is born, then the promise of the people, the Abraham's descendants receiving the land, takes center stage. And after an awful lot more twists and turns, eventually at the end of Joshua, that promise is fulfilled. But here we are in Genesis 15 today. God starts Genesis 15 reaffirming his promise that Abraham would have his own child, and last week finished with the memory verse for this series as well. So the memory verse that would be great if we as a church could all remember it and learn it together. And so, in theory, there we go. So this was the memory verse. So I would encourage you all to learn this verse and learn it by heart. This is an important one for this story, but it's an important one for the rest of the Bible as well. It turns up at least three times in the New Testament. So how about we all say it together? Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's, when you look at what the New Testament has to say about it as well, it's a profound sentence that deserves a lot of your time to ponder and think it over. So I encourage you to do that. But if we're thinking about the other promises that God made in Genesis 12 as well, I mean, as we've read this story so far, it sounds, Abraham has been richly blessed. So Abraham's not concerned about that one. But now, even though Abraham is in the land of Canaan, none of it is his. He set up his tent near the oaks of Mamre, but not a stitch of land in all Canaan is his. And so you can understand Abraham might, be starting to have some questions grow within him about how and when God will fulfill this promise. I mean, he's not getting any younger. He's probably well into his 80s by this time. Now, I wouldn't say Abraham has doubts about God here. I mean, he trusts God. That's what the memory verse says. But here, I guess, is a faith that's seeking understanding. And with that kind of thought, that makes this passage an important one for all of us, I think. Some of the details that come up later in this passage are hard to understand, and we'll get into that. And hopefully, we'll see that it's not as hard to understand as it looks. But have you ever felt like that? You know that God has made some great promises. You trust He'll do it. You don't doubt it, but it's just not coming in the time frame that you're hoping for. And doubt is too strong for the word that you feel, but you're just in a place where you're seeking understanding. Have you ever felt like that? Well, if you have, I hope this passage will be helpful for you. And I mean, it starts with the great encouragement that our God is a God who knows what's on our hearts and minds, and He wants to reach down and give us peace, whatever those thoughts are. He knows that Abraham is seeking understanding about his promises. So after reaffirming the promise of the child in verses 1 to 6, in verse 7, he also says to him, God also said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I mean, the Lord also said that because he knew that this was also a question that was on Abraham's heart, which Abraham confirms for us in the next sentence where he says, but he, that is Abraham, said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? Which I'm sure if you've been in that place of seeking understanding, that's a very familiar question. Lord, I trust, but how can I know? And the Lord's answer to this is very important. First, something obvious I want to point out, which you might not have thought about. God's response is not to fly into a rage, call down curses, light up volcanoes of fire and brimstone, zap Abraham over and over again with lightning, saying, how dare you question me? Do you dare doubt me? Now, at the end of this passage, I mean, Abraham ends up being a lot healthier than he was at the beginning, but there's none of that kind of judgment. The kind of people who fly into a rage when they ask you questions like that, they tend to be, when you ask questions, they tend to be deeply secure, and the rage is just a smokescreen to scare you away from peeking behind the curtain, seeing the person behind the mask. Yeah, God is not the Wizard of Oz. God is not insecure. He's not afraid of questions. In fact, you know, there's plenty of places in the Bible, including here, where people have a faith that's seeking understanding. And God meets them where they are, and he helps them grow in faith, even though it's not always in the way they expected. Yes, I just want to say, if you do have a faith that is seeking understanding, it's okay. If the standard answers to some of the big questions aren't satisfying for you, it's okay to dig a bit deeper and bring it to the Lord and ask him to help you understand. God is not afraid of that. He won't blow up at you if you're genuinely seeking him. I mean, Jesus says in John chapter 6, you know, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Seeking understanding as well. If we come to him with faith seeking understanding, he will never cast us out. Yeah. Abraham's going to show next week that, you know, he still probably hasn't properly understood it. But I guess what makes him an example for us is that he keeps trusting the Lord and keeps coming back to the Lord for understanding. So here, you know, God doesn't wipe Abraham out for the question. What does God say? In verse 9, God said to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Now, Abraham knew exactly what God meant by that, because, you know, without a moment to stop and reflect and ask, Abraham just goes and does what he knew God wanted him to do. When the purpose was obvious to him, he just gets straight into it. Then we get in verse 10. So Abraham brought all these to the Lord, cut them in half, he laid the pieces opposite each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. Now, you know, isn't it quite obvious that that's what you do with a cow and a goat and a ram? I can imagine that you're just sitting there now thinking, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Why didn't I see that before? I understand that this is a very foreign ceremony for us. And it's just reported here in the Bible, like it just makes perfect sense. It doesn't give any explanation. I mean, often that's how the Bible works. It just tells you, expecting you to understand. I mean, there's a couple of times in Mark, especially, where he goes, this happened, and this is why. And you go, oh, thank you. But there's not too many times in the Bible that it explains it. This is an ancient, you know, covenant cutting ceremony. Now, I say cutting rather than making, because a covenant was always cut, because in the sense that a living thing was always cut to make a covenant. And a covenant is a deeply and solemn and binding commitment between two parties. They were either a commitment between a powerful king and a vassal state, or between a king and one of his trusted nobles. It was that kind of agreement. There was a general pattern to the agreement. The book of Deuteronomy actually kind of follows the structure of a covenant. There was a bit of a preamble about the two parties cutting the covenant together, the history between them. There was a bunch of stipulations about what each party had agreed to as a part of the covenant. For a king, it meant looking after the people he was covenanted to, and for the others, stipulated what obedience to the king looked like. And then there are a bunch of blessings and curses that would flow from keeping the covenant or being disobedient to it. And so that's what's happening here. I mean, and hopefully that makes sense. I mean, hopefully you can see how if a king was, you know, sieging a smaller city state or something like that, and then they asked for the terms of peace, he might say, well, you know, let's have an agreement. If you pay me some tribute and send soldiers when I call on them, then I'll look after you and we'll all be happy. But if you make an alliance with someone else and you try to attack me, then it's not going to work out very well for you unless, you know, let's codify that and both agree to it. But hopefully you can understand that kind of thing. Now, so far, it's just a contract so far. It's not a covenant because, you know, the animals haven't been chopped in half yet. And I guess what makes it a covenant is it's these sundered animals which turn the contract into a covenant, because after the details of the agreement were agreed on, the two parties making the agreement would then walk between the cut animals. And that was a way of saying, if either of us breaks this covenant, may we become like these animals that we've just walked between. You know, may what was done to these animals be done to us if we break this. And you see, a covenant was way more than a contract. You know, if you break a contract, you might be dragged before a court and there'd be some unpleasant consequences, maybe. You know, a covenant was a much deeper level of commitment. If you made a covenant with someone and walked between these animals, you were committing yourself to a nasty death if you broke it. Makes me think a little bit when you think about that. You know, we don't commit to things like that in our current day and age. We want to be free to move in and out of relationships and agreements and all these kind of things, experiencing all the benefits of commitment without ever having to make a commitment. I mean, imagine someone making a covenant unto death today. It's just a completely foreign concept for us. But, I mean, that's what it is here. And it was a common enough thing at the time that Abraham knew what God meant when he asked for these animals. I mean, it's attested to in a few sort of ancient sources. There's a passing reference to this practice in Jeremiah 34. It's also attributed in other in the text of other nations which have been dug up around the area. So God was appealing to something that would have spoken directly to Abraham when we were talking about Bible translation, so people could understand what God was saying to them in their own sort of heart language. I mean, it's what God is doing here. He's appealing to something. He's doing something condescending even to Abraham to be able to speak what he means directly to his heart and something that he understands. So, yeah. In case you're still in any doubt that this was a covenant cutting ceremony, verses 17 and 18 kind of confirmed it even more. So when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire plot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals, because that's what you do in the ceremony, walk between them. He said there's one very important detail that's missing there, we'll come to that soon. But then in verse 18, just to make it abundantly clear, on that day, the Lord made, literally cut, a covenant with Abraham. And just to clarify what the terms of that covenant are, that God will give the land to Abraham's offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, to the Euphrates River, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, I guess just stop and think about that for a moment. Now, remember the context here. Abraham has a faith seeking understanding about God's promises. In particular, God's promises of descendants and land. God appears to Abraham in a vision to talk about these two promises. And Abraham asks the Lord, you know, how can I know? And how does God respond? Regarding both of these promises, God reaffirms his promise and gives a bit more detail about them. But here, he demonstrates to Abraham just how committed he is to these two promises. That his offspring, that he'll have them in the first place, and that they will possess the land. I mean, until now, it was a promise. Promises can be broken by people anyway. God doesn't break his promises. But here, God performs this ceremony because it was something that would meaningfully speak to Abraham. And he performed this ceremony to Abraham, so Abraham would know that God was all in on this promise. He was so deeply committed to making it happen that if it was possible that God would die, he was willing to be put to death if he didn't fulfill it. The There's no deeper commitment that God could make to this promise. And notice, you know, that God made this commitment all on his own. Right? Normally the two parties of the covenant will walk between the animals, but God was free alone. In the pot and the torch, they symbolize God, who's frequently represented by fire in the first five books. You know, the burning bush, the fire on Mount Sinai after the Exodus, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night. And God walks through alone, committing himself to the curse of death if he doesn't hold up his end of the covenant. God is taking on all the risk himself, I mean, which is okay with him because he knows that he's strong enough to bear it. So Abraham asked God how he could know that God would fulfill his promise, and God responds by demonstrating to Abraham that he was absolutely, fully, 100% committed to it, committed enough to die, if that was even possible. And the way this chapter ends and moves on makes you think, well, that was enough, Abraham. If God was that committed, then that was enough for him to know. Yes, what's even better news for us today is that we know, we can know, even more surely, just how committed God is to his promises. I mean, just think of some of the promises that God gives to, you know, promises to his people. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Not only did God covenant himself unto death to fulfill that promise, Jesus actually died a cruel and shameful death on the cross so God could fulfill that promise. And God could not be any more committed to fulfilling his promises than that. I mean, so if you ever want to seek understanding about God's promise to forgive you, you just need to look to Jesus and see the lengths that God went to fulfill them. In John 11, Jesus promises, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Again, not only did God promise that believers will live even if they died, Jesus actually died and then came alive again. He lived a human life in a human body, died, and yet lives to show us that it's possible for us who live in a human body to die and yet live. To give us a real and living hope that we will if we believe. Just empty words. God is absolutely committed to fulfilling them. And if you're feeling unsure about any of them, we bring them to Jesus. Ask for hearts to see God's commitment to his promises in him, especially in his death. And even ask to see how he has already fulfilled them. Because all God's promises are yes in Christ. And I pray that as you do, when you see that God's promises are yes in him, you too will both trust and know, saying amen through Christ to the glory of God. So, the great news of Christianity is that we have a God who is deeply, absolutely committed to keeping his promises. His promises are good. But I can't end the talk there. There's another important point in this text before we close. I mean, just because God has made great promises, and he has, and just because he's absolutely committed to keeping them, and he is, and just because he's able to do everything that he says he's able to do, and he is, does it mean that life is always going to be smooth sailing? I'm sure we all know from living in a fallen world that no, God has made great promises, but life isn't always smooth sailing. It's hinted at in verse 11 and 12. After Abraham got the animals and they got requested to cut them in two, birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abraham, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Now you'd think that'd just be normal behavior for birds of prey to come down on dead animal carcasses. You might be tempted to look over that, but the words in the Bible are there for a purpose, and as we keep on reading it, it fills the picture of what it's there for. Not only are there birds of prey, there's the darkness and great terror that descends suddenly on Abraham. I mean, it's all giving an ominous feeling. And then we get to sort of verse 13, which says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in the land that doesn't belong to you, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. Only in the fourth generation, after 400 years, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites does not yet reach its full measure." God is committed to keeping his promise to give Abraham descendants and to give them the land that God promised to Abraham, but that doesn't mean that it's always going to be smooth sailing. Indeed, there are some ominous and frankly terrible things on the horizon. The descendants will be enslaved and oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years. But God will be faithful to his promise. Even though it takes a long time, there will be dark and terrible times. He will do it. He will fulfill all his promise. He is absolutely committed to it. And a benefit of looking back at this promise now is that we can see that, yes, God was faithful. Abraham became the people of Israel. The people did go down to Egypt for 400 years, and they did have a dark and terrible time at the time. But they did come to live in the promised land. And we get this little note at the end of Joshua 21. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed all their enemies over to them. None of the good promises of the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled." And it's similar for us. Look, we live in bodies and flesh in a fallen world. We all go through dark and terrible times. I'm sure I don't have to remind you of that. It's just the nature of living here. You know, I can point you to a number of places in the Bible that say as much. And these difficulties, they can really tempt us into, you know, maybe going a bit further than seeking understanding about his promises. You know, into places which are a bit more disobedient. I mean, the serpent is crafty, but his methods are as old as the hills. He still prods and pokes, especially in times of weakness, saying, "Did God really say that promise? Really? He's not going to do it. God just said that because he doesn't want the best for you. I've got a better idea." I'm sure you've heard those temptations in dark times. I mean, you can be sure that in forthcoming dark times you're going to hear them again. But I guess what's the answer when those thoughts come up? I mean, at least in part, the answer is to stop, to remember Jesus, remember just how committed God is to his word. Stop and think. You know, when at the end, after Jesus has come back, all the people live, all the people that God has saved are in the new heavens and the new earth. They're living in the new city. These people walk and see God face to face. He wipes every tear from our eyes.
Yeah.
If we look back at our lives now from that kind of perspective, I'm sure that everyone who was looking back from there would say, none of the good promises the Lord made to us has failed. Everything is fulfilled. I'm sure Paul was thinking of his life from that perspective, that heavenly perspective, when he said, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. We don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. I'm sure if any of us went through the kind of stuff that Paul went through on a day-to-day basis, not many of us would say, oh, it's just life momentary, you know, no big deal. Sure, pretty much all of us would have much stronger words to describe beatings, being left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned. Danger in the city, danger in the country. But what made the difference for Paul was the same thing that made the difference for Abraham. They were both absolutely convinced that no matter what the appearances of, you know, of the temporary things that they can see, God was absolutely committed to fulfilling his promises. And that made all the difference. So I guess as we come to the end this morning, on first read, this passage may seem very obscure, but the truth is, the passage is full of great news. Great news that there is a God in heaven, and he has made an abundance of good promises to us. Promises to prosper us, not to harm us, that we would have a hope and a glorious future. He is absolutely committed to fulfilling it. Committed enough to put his life on the line. And in Jesus, committed enough to actually die willingly so that they would be so. So now everyone who believes can go through all the difficulties of this life, you know, through the heat of persecution, through the choking pressures of life, through the deceitfulness of riches, knowing that the day is coming when we will look back and say, all God's good promises have been fulfilled. He was faithful to them all. And it's more wonderful than I could ever possibly imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God who has made great promises to us. And what wonderful news that you are so absolutely committed to them. Father, we pray that you would impress this wonderful news on our hearts and our minds, all the rest of our lives. That we would